Well, we're super proud of you all. Thank you for sharing a little bit of your life with us, and we're excited to share the next phase of your life with us. I will have to say I learned some new information there in that video that I didn't know before. Walter, let's talk after church about that bus incident. I don't remember seeing the report on that, so we'll have to have a conversation apparently about your driving skills. You've been ratted out, so that's awesome. Hey, welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here. If you have just a cell phone or a mobile device with you, you can pull that out right now, and you can download our app if you haven't already done so at Google Play or Apple iTunes. You can just download our app and follow along with the message today. We'll have the scriptures on the screen behind me, but you can follow along in your Bible or using the app, or you can just read on the screen behind me. I was gone last week, but I had a chance to listen to Josh's sermon online. Didn't Josh do a great job last week? He did a terrific job. Now, he's not in here this morning. He's teaching your kids back in Kid City, so when you see him later, make sure you just tell him, hey, what a great job you did, Josh. So this is the last week, and this is the last time I have to say to you that this is a listener discretion advisory, right? This series for the last 4 weeks and now this week, we've been talking about some uncomfortable topics related to human sexuality. And so if you have your young kids in here, maybe you're here for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time and you're like, we're talking about what at church? What? Now would be a good time for you to take your kids and check them into Kid City, right? If you haven't done that and you're okay with that, then just expect some awkward conversation on the way home, and I'm sure that God will equip you to answer those questions and you'll be good to go. So we're in 1 Corinthians. Now here's the thing. I forgot my regular glasses this morning, and so I've got to do this. I think I look a little weird, but that's okay. You don't mind, do you? We're in 1 Corinthians today, chapter 7. The whole point of this letter, the whole point of 1 Corinthians, is that Paul is trying to help the church achieve unity. He wants them to be one in Jesus. Now, it's interesting. The church that I just came from, just came from, 10 years ago, 11 years ago now, the church that I preached at prior to coming to South Lansing Christian Church, I arrived in February. The previous October, just a few months before, the church went through a church split, where about a third of the church left the church. They picked up and they formed a new congregation. The preacher who was my predecessor was the pastor of the new congregation. And what is interesting is they went right directly across the street. They purchased an old abandoned church building, and I could look out my office window and see their building. He could look out his office window and see our building. There was this one church that had worked to achieve unity, but somehow failed, and they fractured, and they became these two separate churches. And what was interesting is that in just a little town, a town of 2,700 people, the Christians from those two churches would shop at the same grocery store, they would eat at the same restaurant, they would go and cheer for the same high school football team, but they wouldn't take communion together. That's not God's plan. God's plan is for his church to be one, to have unity. And the Corinthian church, the church in the city of Corinth, was having a problem with that. And so Paul wrote this letter to help them achieve unity. They couldn't pick up and go to another church. If they were disagreeing with one another, if there was a problem in the church, and there were plenty of problems in the Corinthian church, they couldn't go to second Christian church because there wasn't a first Christian church. There was only one Christian church. And so when they had these problems that maybe could have caused their church to fracture, to splinter, to blow up, they had to work them out. And so Paul writes this letter to help them achieve unity. And we've been looking at the 5th and 6th chapters of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is helping his people understand, helping the Corinthian Christians understand that one of the barriers to unity is sexual immorality. And that if they really want to achieve unity, They need to embrace the idea that what they do individually with their sexuality has an impact on the entire body of Christ. There's no such thing as just individual sexuality. And that's why we named this series Me, You, Sex, with that word us kind of highlighted there. Because in our culture, we think sex is an individual choice. It's my body, I can do with it what I want. Or we think sex is between two consenting adults. As long as it's two consenting adults, it's fine with me, they can do whatever they want. But Paul's message runs counter to that. Paul is helping his readers, and by extension us, understand that in the body of Christ, in the church, what we do individually with our sex lives has an impact on the entire body of Christ. So it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us. It's about us in the body of Christ. Last week, Josh taught that Paul took an interesting approach to this idea that really helps us understand the whole us factor of me, you, sex. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. This is where Josh landed last week. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Sex is not an individual act. It's not even just between two peoples. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christian now, you need to understand this. If you're following Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And Paul wants his readers to understand that when a Holy Spirit husband connects with the Holy Spirit wife, that the two of them share a bond, a union that is sacred in nature, because we're talking about two Holy Spirit-filled people who, while they engage in that act of love, reflect the intimacy of the triune God who exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in community with himself. And so sex, for a Christian now, is a sacred act. It is one that is to be carried out in holiness because God is holy and we are called to reflect him. And so the only sexual choice for Christians is to honor God with their bodies. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul turns to answering questions that the Corinthians had asked him in a letter of their own. This is interesting. We have Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. That's what we're reading. That's what we've been in these last few weeks. Paul wrote this letter. He's living in Ephesus at the time. He writes this letter to the church in Corinth, sends it to them. They read it. He references here at the beginning of chapter 7 a letter that they had sent him. We don't have that letter. In fact, the only evidence of that letter is the fact that Paul mentions it in his. And apparently they had asked him some questions. And so after this whole preamble of six chapters, now Paul turns to answering the questions that the Corinthians had put to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, Paul says. Quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The Corinthian Christians apparently had written to Paul, and they basically said something along the lines of, Paul, if being holy with our sexuality is such a problem, and temptation is so rampant, and so many struggle with sexual integrity, perhaps the best thing for us, Paul, is just to avoid sex altogether. Apparently that's what they wrote. And so Paul writes back to them, and he addresses the group of people who put this question to him. Now, over the course of the last few weeks, we've learned that there are two competing philosophies in ancient Greece. In fact, I talked about it the first week. Josh talked about it again last week. There were two competing philosophies. One philosophy was put forward by a man named Epicurus. Epicurus taught that the pursuit of pleasure should be a person's highest priority, that a person should pursue that which gave pleasure to his or her senses. So if it tasted good, you should eat it. And if eating a little bit is good, then you should eat a lot. You should become a glutton. If it gives you a buzz, you should drink it. And since that feeling is good, you should just get hammered, right? Epicurus taught his followers that they should pursue pleasure. And he taught the same thing about sex. If it feels good, you should do that. You should pursue that. Why is this important? Because in chapters 5 and 6, Paul is addressing those Christians who come from this Epicurean background, who have in who have this idea that if it feels good, I should do it. And so Paul is teaching them to restrain their sexual appetite. Now in chapter 7, Paul addresses a different philosophy. Now he's not addressing the Epicureans, he's addressing the Stoics. And this was a group of people who were taught a philosophy that originated from a man named Zeno, and what he taught was the opposite of the Epicureans. They taught you should pursue pleasure. Zeno taught that you should abstain from pleasure. Zeno said, since all material things are bad, and all spiritual things are good, we should avoid finding pleasure in anything material. And so if your senses can sense it, if you can see it, touch it, taste it, hear it, feel it, don't do that. And apparently there are some Christians who are from this kind of Stoic background who have this idea, okay, well then if sex is pleasurable, then maybe we should just avoid it altogether. And Paul's answer to them is fairly straightforward. Verse 2, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. We can get on board with what Paul's talking about here, right? Paul is endorsing monogamy. And we buy into that. Even those people who've maybe struggled with staying married and maybe been, you know, in our culture, we have people that pursue serial monogamy. They're faithful to one wife until that doesn't work out, and then she's faithful to her husband until that doesn't work. We get another husband, we're faithful to that husband, right? But I think conceptually, most of us embrace this idea of monogamy, that when you stand up and you make a vow to be exclusively related to your spouse, that means something. So we can buy that. Yeah, monogamy, right. Okay, Paul, yeah. Each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. Yeah, I get that. In fact, that's why when that vow is broken, we use such a harsh word. We say that person was unfaithful. We buy that. Yeah, okay, Paul, monogamy. I get it. Each man should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband, right? We can buy that. We endorse that. Okay, Paul, good, monogamy. But now Paul takes it a step further. Paul, he strays into an area. Probably not strays. He goes there deliberately. Paul talks about something that's countercultural to the Greeks, and in fact, it's countercultural to us. It's countercultural to us, too, but sort of in the other direction, right? And this is something we struggle with. Look at verse 3. Paul says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. That word duty is a weighted word, isn't it? When we think of duty, we think about marriage vows. Remember, you stood up in front of a preacher, maybe in front of a judge, magistrate, and you promised to love each other until death do his part. You made vows. You said for better, for worse. That's the duty to stick with one another when times are good and times are bad. For richer, for poorer. That's me embracing the duty to provide for you. And when we struggle financially, to stick together. In sickness and in health, that's us embracing the duty to care for one another when we're physically hurting, until we are parted by death. That's saying, I'm going to embrace these duties our entire life. We get that. That's what the word duty means. But Paul attaches this adjective here that we're going, wait a minute. He talks about marital duty. I would think marital duties, but Paul seems to have a specific one in mind, a specific duty in mind. What is that? Paul, what's this duty that you have in mind? Paul says, the wife, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Well, Paul, we're talking about next level duty here now, brother. You know, I shared this passage with a group of people several weeks ago, and we just kind of talked through it. I was struck that some in the group, man, they just blew their minds. Because when you read this, if you don't understand the context, you don't understand the background, you read this, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband, that could sound a lot like marital rape. What do you mean? I can demand sex from my spouse? But that's not what Paul's talking about at all. And the key word to understanding that is the word yield. Paul doesn't say that the husband can demand that the wife give him authority over her body. He doesn't say the wife can demand that the husband give her authority over his body. The key word is yield. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. That's something she chooses to do from her own free will. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. The key here is that Paul is talking about submission. And in our culture, we've by and large become submission averse. And this is one of the ways in which the Christian family is significantly different than the world. Christians voluntarily submit their lives to one another. When you become a part of Christ's family, you submit your life to Christ and you begin to pattern your life after His. You submit yourself to the authority of others in the church as they hold you accountable for your actions. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, submit to the authorities over you, right? We submit ourselves to one another. Paul in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to spend several weeks in Ephesians coming up, but Paul in the book of Ephesians has an entire section where he talks about how in the Christian family, we submit ourselves to one another. Paul's not talking about something husbands can demand from wives or wives can demand from husbands. Paul is talking about the choice to mutually submit to one another. The husband submits to his wife in giving her authority over his body. The wife submits to her husband in giving him authority over her body. And that's critical to understanding this text. It's not a forced thing. It's not something one spouse can demand from the other. It's what the wife chooses. It's what the husband chooses. If you're in a Christian marriage, you choose to mutually submit to one another. And so what does that look like practically? When you choose to mutually submit yourself to your spouse, verse 5 says, do not deprive each other. He's talking about sex, right? Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I've worked with, I don't know how many couples, dozens, hundreds. I've worked with all kinds of couples, but I've never had a couple come to me and say, we don't have sex enough because we're spending all of our time in prayer and fasting. But that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, the only reason why you should deprive one another of that physical contact, that sexual intimacy, is if you choose to do so that you can fast, take a step back from the physical pleasures of that God gives us in order to sharpen your mind and your focus and your prayer life so that you can better connect with God. And he says, and then after that, after you've done that, you spent this time in intense prayer, you spent this time really connecting with God. After you've done that, Paul says, come together again so that you can avoid temptation. Here's the thing. Where mutual submission is present, sex is present. And the only reason to withhold sex is a mutually agreed fast. So what does that look like in your Christian marriage? Well, what that means then is if there's, for some reason, you and your spouse are not meeting one another's sexual needs, it's time for a conversation. A grace-filled, Holy Spirit-led, loving conversation that says, let's figure out why we're not doing this together and approach it together, because we're called to mutual submission to one another. And then Paul writes these words. We have them in verse 6, and frankly, they're a puzzler. Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. Okay, Paul, what are we supposed to do with that? I mean, the text in itself is somewhat puzzling, right? Well, so are you commanding us to be mutually available to one another, or are you just conceding that we'd ought to be mutual? That's puzzling enough. But the fact that the original Greek, most of the manuscripts we have, in fact, nearly all the manuscripts we have no punctuation in them in the original Greek. I don't know if you knew that. We have the benefit of punctuation in our English Bibles. That punctuation has been provided, you know, periods, commas, paragraphs, that's been provided by our translators. The original manuscripts that we have, we don't have the original manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts we have, a lot of them don't have punctuation. And so the question is, this verse 6, is this referring to what Paul just wrote? Or is this referring to what Paul's about to write? If you look at the scholarly literature, you know what you find out? Oh, no. They disagree with one another. Some would say, yeah, that Paul's writing, you know, about, mutually available to one another, this is a concession, not a command. Others would say, now, Paul said, you know, mutually available to one another, but what he's about to say is a concession, not a command. And I stand before you as a guy who just earned a doctorate, and I say, oh, right? I'm not sure. Let the Holy Spirit guide you in that. But what he has to say in verse 7, I think, is critically important. He says, I wish that all of you were as I am. What's he talking about? Paul's saying unmarried. Paul's saying, I wish you were unmarried. I wish all of you were unmarried. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. Paul is saying that singleness is a gift. Now, some of you who've been heartbroken in a relationship, you were married to someone, that person broke their vows, and now you're single. It doesn't feel much like a gift. Some of us in our church, we have brothers and sisters who've wanted to be married. They've wanted to share their life with someone. They've desired that companionship, that intimacy, that being known and knowing someone else. Singleness oftentimes does not feel like a gift. And yet Paul says it's a gift. And you think about all that Paul was able to do, all that he was able to accomplish, travel the world, teach people about Jesus, plant churches, write these important letters that help shape our Christian thinking. Paul was able to do all of that. I have to wonder how much of that would Paul have been able to accomplish if he had to provide for a wife and children? How much of this would Paul have been able to do if he had not received the gift of singleness? And so it takes faith sometimes to believe that when you're single, that that's a gift from God. Paul says, I wish all of you were single just as I am single, but each of you has your own gift. And then Paul basically spends the rest of the chapter talking to different people, or talking to people who are in different states of marriage, unmarried, about to be married, used to be married. The whole rest of the chapter is spent talking about that. I encourage you to read it on your own. We're only going to look at a couple more verses. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they shouldn't marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then Paul goes on to explain what all of that looks like. But the essential message that Paul gives us here is this. Whether you are married or whether you are unmarried, your goal is to glorify God. So if you're married, your goal is to live with your spouse in such a way that it brings glory to God. What does that mean? That it shows off His goodness, that it shows off His greatness, that by your actions and the way you treat your spouse, people see the goodness and greatness of God. God is glorified. And if you are unmarried, maybe you were married, but now you're single, you're widowed, you're divorced, or maybe you've never been married, you're single, your goal is the same, to glorify God. By the way you act, by the way you live, people can see the goodness and the greatness of God. God is glorified. That should be our goal, to glorify God. And the way to achieve that is to embrace this idea of mutually submitting to one another. Husbands submitting to wives, wives submitting to husbands, each of us submitting to one another in the body of Christ, being held accountable by our brothers and sisters. And the only way to achieve that kind of submission is to embrace this concept. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. It's about us. And so if you're living with a husband, you're living with a wife, right? You've been married. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. How can we build one another up? How can we encourage one another? How can we make our marriage so beautiful that it brings glory to God? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. If you're unmarried, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us. How can you build up your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? How can you develop accountable relationships with other single people where you have friends who are closer than a brother, closer than a sister, and you encourage and strengthen one another? Because it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us. And so our goal, if we embrace that kind of life, if we embrace that us kind of living as Christ followers, it's going to change things. It's going to change the way you are in the bedroom. If you're a married a Christian, your husband, your wife, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us in the bedroom. If you're a Christian and you're an employer or you're an employee, it's going to change the way you act in the boardroom because it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us. And so you want to bring glory to God in your actions when you go to work. Or maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're a student. It's going to change the way you act in the classroom because in the classroom it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us. And when you're mutually, or when you're submitted to God, you're under the authority of Jesus and you're in mutual submission to other Christians, then it affects your behavior at school. Because it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us. What would change in your life if you were to begin acting that way? You know, I'll be honest. My struggle in marriage, in mutual submission, it's not the big things, it's the little things. My struggle for mutual submission is to shut the television off and focus my attention on my wife, because that's what she needs. She doesn't need me to watch another episode of The West Wing for the 12th time. She needs my attention. That's my struggle. My struggle in submitting myself to God so that I can be the kind of father that He's called me to be. My struggle is to give my kids the best part of my day, not the leftovers. And that can be hard because I want it to be about me. But it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. And I love that Jesus never gives us an ought to without a how to, right? Jesus doesn't just say it ought not be just about you, Frank. Jesus says, here's what that looks like. He says, the Father told me to go to the cross, I'll do it. As I lay prostrate in the garden praying, I said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Because it's not about me, said Jesus. It's about us. And He provided a way for us to return to the Father. It's a different kind of living. I'm trying to sort it out. I'm trying to figure it out. I hope you are too. I want to pray for us all. Don't you think we need it? God, so much of our world revolves around self. We're self-centered, we're self-serving. And when we hear a challenge, Lord, to not be about self, but to be about you and the things you want us to do, it pokes at us a little and it's uncomfortable. And some of us here today, maybe we've heard this message and man, we're just not sure. This sounds really, really weird. Some of us today, Lord, we've heard this message before, but we've ignored it, and you're just going to keep putting it in front of us until we finally get it. Some of us today, Lord, have heard the message, and we're ready to embrace it for the first time, ready to choose to follow you, to give you control over our lives. Father, wherever we're at today, come and meet us in that place. Draw us near to your Son, Jesus. Help us to embrace this kind of living where we're mutually submitted to one another and ultimately submitted to you. Not for our own sake, but for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to share together in communion this morning. The worship team is going to lead us in a song, and as they do, you'll have the opportunity to get up and to go to any of these six tables throughout this room and eat some bread and drink some juice that really, in a very tangible way, portrays the kind of submission that Jesus exhibited before the Father. Not my will, he said, but your will be done. And he went to the cross and he died for you and he died for me. And we have an opportunity to reflect on that and remember it this morning. And so as Wally and the band lead us, you'll just stand. You can go to any one of these six tables, the beginning of song, the middle, the end, by yourself, with your family, with your small group. If you're unable to get up and move around, just kind of let our ushers know, and they'll bring this meal to you so that you can share in it with us. Throughout the room, you also see people wearing blue lanyards. These are people who are part of our prayer team, or they're some of our elders, our spiritual shepherds. If there's something you need to pray about, we'd love to just pray with you. Something you need to unburden yourself from, we'd love to hear that confession and come alongside of you and encourage you and pray for you. And so as we spend some time just reflecting over these next few minutes, come and meet with the Father, find healing and forgiveness. Let's stand and sing together.